So this spring and this summer, we've been looking at the book of James, and we have been studying through this little letter that's in the end of the, kind of towards the end of the New Testament. James is the half-brother of Jesus, so he was with Jesus during all of Jesus' teachings. He led the church at Jerusalem, and he is writing this letter to those who are no longer in Jerusalem, but outside of Jerusalem, who are believers, primarily Jewish in background, but yet believers in Jesus and have fully entrusted their life. So we're in James chapter 5. So each book of the Bible is divided by chapters and by verses, makes it easy for us to study. Those weren't there originally. Originally, it was just a letter written from this man to these churches and to these people that he had a relationship with. And our passage is disturbing. One of the reasons it's disturbing is because we have to deal with money. So we're dealing with wealth. We're dealing with the accumulation of wealth. And that's always just a little bit awkward and a little bit difficult. But part of what truly disturbs me about this passage is when you read it at a surface level, just reading through, one of my tendencies is, and I do this a lot in the book of James, is I tend to assume, well, he's addressing really important issues that this person has in their life, or this entity has in their life, or this person should be aware of. And there's a tendency, there's a hesitancy to not want to apply it to myself, when the reality is everything James is addressing, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how disturbing it is about what's going on in my life. And in this particular passage of Scripture, because it deals with wealth, there's a strong tendency to assume that that is somebody else's issue, and oftentimes to assume, particularly when we talk about business issues, that it's those corporations, it's those secular entities, those are the ones that are doing this. But to fully grasp James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, to fully grasp this and understand this and comprehend this, we have to remind ourselves he is writing to Christians. He's not writing to the lost people. He's not writing to unsaved people or unchurched people. He's writing to Christians, to Christian businessmen, to Christians he know has accumulated wealth and he is aware of, and he is addressing these issues from the perception and from the idea that they are Christians conducting business. It makes it really hard because I can't just write it off. I can't just say, oh, well, yeah, that's the way those corporations function. That's the way those organizations function. That's the way those entities function. What I have to acknowledge in this passage of Scripture is it's not the unchurched, it's not the lost, it's not the unsaved that are behaving this way. It is the church. It is Christian people. This is when Christian people conduct business as if they're lost and that they don't have a saving relationship with Jesus. It's when Christian people conduct business as if they're unchurched and not a part of an alignment with a church that should be guiding their decisions and their frameworks and paradigms for making decisions. It is when the church looks like it's lost, unsaved, and not a part of the kingdom of God. And honestly, that's disturbing. When you stop and you pause for a moment and you don't write these words off and you recognize this man is addressing Christian people, then you realize and recognize what is oftentimes the most difficult thing we struggle with in Bible study is he's talking to us. These principles, these issues belong to us. We need to own it, we need to process it, and we need to deal with the changes necessary. So we're going to look at this like we did last week. This is part two of 2 weeks looking at these five different sections. We're going to do the same thing we did last week. We're going to look at what James says, which is basically a prohibition. Stop doing this. We're also going to apply that in terms of what we're going to do, what we're going to think, how we're going to behave as we go forward with this. Let me recap real quick. Verse 1, James chapter 5, verse 1. Turn in your Bible or go to the Bible app. We use the YouVersion Bible app here. And in YouVersion, you can go to events in your upper left-hand corner, circle through events. Come in and you'll see First Baptist Church Tomball live stream. You can click on that and the notes are there. You probably also received notes from Connect Team this morning on the back of your information sheets. Wrongful trust is what we talked about last week. Our application of this is that we should trust in God exclusively. Here's what James said. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. The reality is these individuals have trusted in their accumulated wealth. They have trusted in what they're able to do and accomplish. They have trusted in themselves instead of God. And we're not, again, we're not talking about unchurched people. We're not talking about people who don't have faith. We're talking about people of faith, but they're no longer behaving as if they have faith. And the principle, the application of this is now then to apply into our lives an exclusive trust in God. We looked at what Paul said to young Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope, and this is a key phrase, set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Then we looked at wrongful excess, and we challenged ourselves to invest in eternal capital. James describes it like this in verse 2. So it's James chapter 5, we're in verse 2. Your wealth is rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. But it's an interesting phrase. Your flesh will eat you like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. And we talked about investing in eternal capital. Matter of fact, I gave you homework. I asked you to think about things that will exist in heaven that we can't take with us. In other words, shift our focus off of the things that we accumulate and we work on so hard and so difficult here to only those things that will last, those things that will be with us in heaven. So hopefully you had a chance to do that, because that's the point that James is making. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and so he was around Jesus all the time. He was late to believe in Jesus. Jesus' own family struggled some with his mission and his purpose and what was taking place. James came in, but believed fully. I have no doubt that he listened to his brother say these words in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And again, our challenge was to invest in eternal things, to stop and to pause and to look through and think through, what can I invest in now? What can I do now that will be with me in heaven? What can I actually take with me? That's where we pick it up today. We're going to look at the next three things real quickly and examine them as we continue to modify our life and the accumulation. And I'm using wealth as a relative term. Granted, I mean, a lot of people, as soon as you say we're talking about accumulating wealth, again, there's a tendency to want to dismiss that off and say, well, that's not me. I don't have wealth. I'm in school. I don't have wealth yet. I'm in college. I don't have wealth yet. I'm new in business. I just got married. We just had children. I mean, wealth is a relative term. It is the idea, it is the concept, not of a certain net worth, but is the idea, the concept of accumulating physical things, material possessions, and then unfortunately in this case, it is the idea of putting our trust in that, or holding on to, or assuming that's treasure we take with us. And so in this next section, when James addresses this issue of wealth, he is talking about just a sense of wrongful enterprise. The application of that is, as we are accumulating wealth, whether we are in business or whether we are working for someone else, whether we're saving, whether we've got our own industry taking place, we do so and we operate that with Christian integrity. Listen to what he says. James chapter 5, we're in verse 4. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out. And the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. Some of your translations will say Lord of hosts. It is a description of God that carries throughout the Bible that talks about how he is the supreme. He is the monarch. He is the ruler of all things in heaven, including all angels and the entire host of heaven. All angels, all saints who have gone ahead, all saints like all of us who will eventually get there and be a part of it. He is complete Lord over that. And the problem James is addressing is these Christian believers who have left the Jerusalem area because of persecution have now ironically moved into outer areas around Jerusalem, throughout Palestine, throughout the Gentile territories, and they're conducting business, honestly, as if they're not a Christian. And primarily, they're not paying appropriate wages. And we all understand this temptation. You may not be in charge of a business that has a staff, has personnel, has workers, and so it may not be a direct application. But yet we all face the temptation to cheat and to cut corners. And that's exactly what James is addressing. And James is reminding us of a really important principle, that God is always with us, God is always watching, and God is always aware. And that's why it's a wrongful occupation. It's a wrongful enterprise. It's a wrongful business because we're operating with secular, non-caring, lack of integrity instead of operating with Christian, with godly integrity. And so they're literally cheating their employees. They're literally not paying their employees what they're worth. Possibly they're promising their employees a certain value, but not giving it. They're not taking care of their employees. They're not providing the basic necessities that are necessary to be an employee. And they're cheating on that. And again, we'll do this all the time. We're always looking to cut corners. I mean, how many of us will go to lunch as soon as we finish out of here, and we'll go to a restaurant possibly, and when it comes time to pay the tab, we're looking and we're asking ourselves how little we can tip. We do it instinctively. Our self-preservation makes us consider what is best for us and not what is best for someone else. And James is saying that this lack of godly integrity in business transactions, this tendency to cheat, doesn't go unnoticed. Possibly he's thinking, but I like the words of Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses described the events leading up to the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt in this way. He said, after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. They cried out, and their cry for help because of their difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. Now, here's where James is a contrarian thinker. And this is where Scripture oftentimes confronts us with reverse scenarios. We live, we celebrate, we sing about in all of our songs the way that God knows us, watches over us, cares for us, is concerned about every possible damage, injury, brokenness in our lives. As a church, we are constantly reminding one another, God's with us. You're going through a difficult crisis, God's with us. You're unemployed and you're struggling, God's with us. You're going through a health crisis or a medical issue, God's with us. You're going through troubles or difficulties at school, God's with us. You're in a bullying situation, God's with us. We tend to always focus on how God is with us in our distress. James reverses that for a moment. He, in a sense, switches the spotlight off of that and says, in your prosperity that you're getting from these unlawful, unfaithful means and methods of cheating other people, the humankind, just like you, those people created in the image of God, just like you, God is aware. We almost kind of recoil from that. There's an instinctive desire to hope that he doesn't notice. And so while when we're hurting, We're real quick to say, God's with me. But while we're doing something we know is wrong, we're real quick to assume he's busy today. He's not paying attention today. But we know intrinsically, it is the basis of our faith, understanding that God came here, that Jesus, as the Son of God, left heaven, came to earth to be with us, to provide a means for forgiveness for us, to be with us in our distress for us, to heal us, as we just sang, heal us by the very stripes and wounds that he experienced for us. But he's also with us when we make wrong decisions, when we make bad choices, when we sin against him, and when we sin against others. I don't know. I mean, everything I've ever studied theologically, everything I've ever studied about God, everything I've ever studied in the scripture validates that we are the only creatures that have souls, that are eternal in nature, that can be forgiven and can be saved, be redeemed, be brought into a relationship with God in order to live with him eternally. But yet, I'm wondering if my cat has a soul. Because my cat knows the difference between right or wrong. And my cat is aware of temptation. And my cat is aware of my presence when he's tempted. So I'll come into a room, and my cat, he's only 2 years old. I don't know as much about cats as I do dogs. This is kind of a new learning experience for me. If he was a dog, he would be about 14, 15 years old, which is bad enough in and of itself in a multiple variety of ways. I don't know if cats equal out to the same thing in dog years or not, but he is old enough, he knows better. He will be sitting on the floor. He will watch me. He will look at me. And he'll make the decision to go jump up and sit on my chair. He knows that chair is only for me. He knows that no one else is allowed to sit on that chair. He knows he's not allowed to sit on that chair. But he'll watch and await, and he'll keep glancing back at me. And he'll jump up there. He'll curl up. And as soon as he gets comfortable, he'll look over. You notice? You see where I'm at? And yes, I notice. He does this all the time. And I'm like, why can't you just figure it out? Because then I'm going to yell at him. And, you know, it's going to be rough. And I'm going to make him get up. And he has to get up and he has to go move someplace else. He knows the consequences. He knows what's happened. He knows I'm watching. He looks to see if I'm watching. And he does it anyway. It's so absolutely frustrating. You know what's most frustrating about it? Is I realize I am no better than my cat. I have that same rebellious tendency. I have that same desire to sit on the throne that only God can sit on. I have that same desire, and I'm constantly looking over my shoulder. Is he watching? Is he watching? I will know I'm about to make a bad decision. I will know I'm about to make a bad choice. I will know I'm about to give in to sin. I know the nature of that temptation, and I'm going to give in to it. I'm glancing over my shoulder to see if God's watching. And that same comfort and that same encouragement of knowing that God is always with me is now sort of this vexing issue, because I know he's with me, but I don't want him with me in this moment, because I want to succeed without him. James reminds us that we must operate in everything we do with godly integrity. And the reason we have to operate in everything we do with godly integrity is because God is always with us, and God is listening to the very cries of those who are oppressed and damaged by our wrong decisions, our mistakes, and our sin. And he's hearing their voices, and he will respond to them. We have set ourselves apart from him. James addresses issues of lifestyle and identity. Look at verse 5, James chapter 5, verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That's another one you probably want to underline. You have fattened your hearts in days of slaughter. It's a wrongful lifestyle. Now, why is it a wrongful lifestyle? It's a wrongful lifestyle because we are creating security for ourselves and putting ourselves and our identity in those wrong issues, in those wrong possessions. And James is describing a scenario, and he is prohibiting that. He's saying, don't live this way. And the reason we don't want to live this way is because our identity should be in Christ. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon said it like this. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said it like this. The one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver. And whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. And Solomon's conclusion in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is, this too is futile. It's a waste of time and energy. We're never satisfied. We're never satisfied with our silver. We're never satisfied with our income. We're constantly looking for something else because we begin to define ourselves by that when we should be defining ourselves by our faith. Our one identity should be in Christ and in Christ alone. Our identity is in Him. And this is so easy. This is so tempting. This is so much a part of our everyday life. I mean, I thought about it. I mean, literally everything that's a part of my life in this exact moment, if I just isolated everything else out of my life and looked at only this moment, everything about this moment has a name and identity, and I can tell you exactly what it is. I can tell you exactly what brand and type of iPad this is. I can tell you exactly what brand this watch is. I can tell you everything on me, boots, socks, jeans, underwear, belt, shirt, T-shirt, I know the brand name of every single one of them. That's not necessarily bad, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with buying quality things. But if I believe those names give my life validity, then I've crossed a line. I've heard people approach this passage of Scripture and rail against fashion and against designer. That's actually not what James is doing. James, what he is concerned about is not what you're buying, but he is concerned about how you identify in your own life with that over and opposed to identifying with Christ. How we fatten our hearts for the day of slaughter because we have fattened our hearts, we have nourished ourselves, and we have indulged ourselves on the things that actually don't matter. And we make those distinctions. We make those distinctions because it says who we think we are and who we want to be and how we want to be known. We make those distinctions when we judge other people. You should never be judged by what kind of house you live in. You should never be judged by what neighborhood you live in. You should never be judged by what kind of vehicle you drive. You should never be judged on the basis of what clothing you have. You should never be judged on the basis of your net worth. But the reality is, other people, and we oftentimes judge other people, but even worse than that is we tend to assume our value because of those things. I mean, the hardest decision I make on a given general everyday sort of day is which cap to wear. Because every single cap I own says something that I want people to know about me. I want them to know what my favorite store is. I want them to know where I spend my free time. I want them to know who I think is cool and who isn't cool. You fall into this temptation, and we have to just remind ourselves our identity is in Christ. And even to this point, I'm going to tread on some thin ice here for just a second. Even to this point, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh, you know, too bad pastor is so secular. Because maybe you're wondering, oh, wait, he has Christian caps. I don't own a single Christian cap. I don't wear Christian caps. I wear Outfitters, gun stores, stuff like that. In fact, if you need your Christian clothes to help your friends know that you're a believer, there's something really seriously deficient in our faith. If you're a businessman like James is talking about, and you need a fish on your business card, or you need a cross inside your store above your cash register to let people know you're a Christian, there is something seriously deficient about that form of Christianity. People ought to be able to tell by how we act and how we function and how we conduct ourselves that we're Christians, not by symbols that might represent us. And so before we're too quick to judge designers, let's judge Christians. Because after all, that's what James is talking to. He's talking to Christians. Now, does that mean it's wrong if you're wearing a t-shirt from your favorite conference or from your favorite concert or from your favorite group? No, absolutely not. Is that wrong if you're wearing a Christian t-shirt because it opens up the opportunity for conversations? Absolutely not. Is it wrong that you're wearing something designer? Probably not. There are some companies, you need to look at the values of those companies. I am a very assertive, almost violent consumer. If I know a company doesn't stand and agree with things that I believe in and stand, then I don't do business with them. And there are things that I just simply will cut out of my life because I am not going to do anything to encourage, especially if it's an anti-Christian perspective, which many companies have anti-Christian perspectives, and they don't deserve our business. But I don't need symbols to define me, and I don't need symbols to explain me. I am a follower of Jesus first and foremost. And that's what people ought to see. And that's what they ought to know. Which brings James to his concluding remark. And that is just simply recognizing that we fix our identity in Christ alone. And as a result, we align ourselves with kingdom purposes. He talks about wrongful alliances in verse 6. It's a descriptive verse. It's a descriptive sentence. And it all comes down to one thing. We have aligned ourselves against the righteousness of God. He says, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not exist, resist you. If that's a guilty accusation from James, it says that we have aligned ourselves on the wrong side. And we should never align ourselves on the wrong side. Whether it's with purchases we make, with statements we say, with things that we believe. Our identity is in Christ. So as a result, we align ourselves with kingdom purposes. I love the way Solomon wrote it again in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28. Anyone trusting in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Do you want to blossom? Do you want to radiate out life? Then trust in Jesus, live for Jesus, let Jesus live through us, and let that be our identity, and align ourselves with Jesus' people. That's why coming here is so important. Going to any church is important because it aligns ourselves with God's people. Again, Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first produce of your entire harvest. Then your barns will be completely filled and your vats will overflow with new wine. This is just one of numerous places in Scripture that tell us when we recognize and we honor God with our wealth in particular, it actually opens the door for Him to bless and help us and provide for us. So whether it's my wealth, whether it's my lifestyle, whether it's the things I say, I want to align myself with kingdom purposes. Just like we talked about investing in kingdom purposes, I want to make sure I'm aligned with kingdom purposes because I am first and foremost a follower of Jesus. And being a follower of Jesus affects every decision about every area of my life. There isn't an area that's exempt. Being a follower of Jesus defines how I work, my work ethic, my productivity. Being a follower of Jesus defines my marriage and how I am in my married relationship. It defines my relationship with my children. It defines my relationship with my neighbors. It defines my relationship with my friends. It defines my relationship with my church. Every aspect of our lives is defined by the fact that we follow Jesus. So James is writing to Christians. He's not telling non-Christians to get their act together. He's telling Christians to stop acting like non-Christians. Let our life in every way be a reflection of our faith, our trust in Jesus. Because we need him. And it is true. It is true that he's always there when I need him. It's true that he's there when I think I don't need him, but thankfully, and I am grateful for this, he is there even in the moments I think I don't need him, because he is my life. And that's who we trust in. Him and him alone. Jesus and no one else. Pastor Josh.